All right, welcome to the last class. We're going to look at the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Victory is ours. That is the message. And so while there is brief reference to those who won't be there, the emphasis is on the glory of the church in eternity. So let's begin. Let's just do the two chapters, 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We looked at this. I just want to pick this up. I don't know whether there'll be a sea in the new heaven and the new earth, but the sea represents a threat. And so this is symbolic. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So we're not seeing the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but what we're seeing in Jerusalem is the church. And this is symbolic language representing the church. Beautifully dressed for her husband. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The Lord dwelt with his people, but they, in history, in the Old Testament, that did not work out very well. But God now will be with them, and they will be his God. They will be his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So write this down, John, instructions to John. And it doesn't just refer to what's coming up, it refers to everything. The words of Revelation, the words of the scripture are trustworthy and true. He said to me, "It is done." And I mentioned this last time, the NIV translates, "it's done," but it really is, "they are done." The words that I spoke, they are done. Now we're looking at the accomplishment of salvation. Everything has been accomplished. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That takes us back to the first chapter of Revelation, where the Lord says the very same thing. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There will be water in eternity, the water of life, but we can't help but think of it today. We get the water of life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is looking at the final culmination and victory, but we can't help but think of those things. And so Jesus is thinking about that too. He who overcomes will inherit all this. Well, you don't have to overcome anything in the New Jerusalem. It's over and it's done. So we're seeing this vision, but this is a vision that comes to people who need to overcome and who aren't there yet. But it is speaking about eternity. Verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." You could think without any difficulty at all of times and situations in which you have been guilty of all of those things, of being cowardly, not believing, vile murderers. But the contrast is between people who accepted the word of life, the water of life that is free and without charge. That's the gospel. And those who rejected it, they are those, that's all they have. I have, and you have, a dual nature. So you have a sinful nature with which you were born, and that sinful nature can be characterized by all these terrible things. But you also have a new man in Christ, and you have drunk of the water of life. And that's the contrast. It isn't those who don't have any sin or those who do have sin, although in the end result, in heaven, you can say that. Because, you know, once Jesus returns and we see the church coming out of heaven there, all the people there are without sin. But they weren't without sin back in the world. So, old man, new man in Christ. And that fiery lake of burning sulfur, that is the second death, eternal. First death is being separated from God who created us. That's the first death. It's unbelief. And the second death is what happens when you reject the water of life that is free and without cost, that we're all invited to take part of. In verse 9, one of those seven angels at the last vision who had the bowls of God's wrath, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come." So when he came the first time, this was not someone you wanted to see. This was an angel who brought the judgment of God. But now this very same angel comes from the Lord with an invitation. Come. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we see that the New Jerusalem is the church. It is the bride of Christ. And he carried me away in the spirit. Here again, remember that no capital letters in Greek. So the spirit can be the Holy Spirit, or it can be a person's spirit. But in the end, it doesn't make any difference. Was John carried away in a spiritual sense? Yes, but was he carried away in the Holy Spirit? What's the difference? You know, it all comes out to be the same thing. So he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain, high and great. You can always see things very nicely from a mountain, can't you? And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. There are people who have problems with transitioning from the Old Testament to the New, and they would like Israel to be the earthly Israel. They would like Jerusalem to be the earthly Jerusalem. They would like God to reign here on this earth. But none of those things are going to happen, Ed.
It's almost like the situation where God took Moses up to a mountain and showed him
the
Holy Land.
Right. Takes him up, maybe Mount Nebo, we're not sure, but takes him up in a high spot because his sin kept him from entering the city, but shows entering the Israel, Promised Land, shows him. It took, 1,400 years for him to finally make it there physically, but he did at the Transfiguration. But yes, we're thinking of the same thing. Showed me the holy city coming out of heaven from God, and we need to get a sense of what wonder there will be for us in what lies ahead. Look at this. It shone with the glory of God. So the children of Israel always saw the Shekinah, that's the Hebrew word for the glory of the Lord, on Christmas night. The shepherds were out in the field, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And when they dug their faces out of the grass and got back up after all that happened, they said, well, we heard this good news, let's go and see what God has done. But now the glory of the Lord belongs to the church, to the New Jerusalem. It shone with the glory of God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. All kinds of precious stones are mentioned, and we have problems with that because there aren't that many things from back in the days of Jesus or of John that mention these things so that we can figure out which semi-precious stone is actually represented by these words. So the translators come up with a translation, but there's a great deal of uncertainty, and it doesn't make any difference, so we don't know which semi-precious stone is which. The point becomes clear. And none of these semi-precious stones are as clear as crystal. And the streets are made out of gold, but the gold is transparent. Well, what kind of gold is that? You know, so this is just a marvelous vision. Now, let's look at it. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And what we're going to see from here on in is that the number 12 will just keep repeating over and over again, and that makes us absolutely certain that the number 12 refers to the church. So there are, as we go along, we'll see this. It's a cube. It is as high as it is wide and deep. That is like the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and inside of the temple was a cube. It was cubed. That's right. 3 times 3 times 3 is 9, you know, cubed. And so here, and it had 12 gates. Well, why does it have 12 gates? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel, as we'll see. 12 angels at the gates. We might think of those angels as keeping the evil out, but I think the emphasis is on welcoming people in, not keeping people out at this point. Yes?
Could it be an image of the angel in the garden keeping...
Sure. And we'll see that as we go along. We're going to see more and more references to Genesis 1 and 2, especially 2. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 on the west. Because it isn't just the children of Israel who are going to come in. The 4 is the number of the earth. People from the entire earth are going to come in. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we've got the 12 tribes of Israel, and now we have the 12 apostles. And their names aren't written on because it belongs to them, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles brought the word of Christ. And so it is the word of Christ that is the foundation of God's church. And this whole thing is shining. We can't get it with words. It's very difficult. But think about it. A hymn goes, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Very hard to just put this in words because it's so routine. Music does a little something, but just imagine this. And who is this? This is us. It's us, you and I. The people who can't get through an hour of a day without sinning. We are this glory of the Lord. It is simply amazing. And it starts, of course, with God promising in the Garden of Eden to come into the world to redeem us, and he did. So in the weeks ahead of us here, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's how the glory of the Lord becomes our glory. The angel who talked with me, come, the angel said, who had one of the seven bowls before. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. So measuring it is going to tell us about it. To measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. When you look in the note, that's a Roman measure, a stadia. It's not. It's a little bit more than a mile. So it's 1,400 miles, but the miles aren't important because then you get the number 1,400. And we want, I mean, I said more, shorter. 12,000 stadia. And we want to keep that number at 12. So it's 12, the number of the church, times 10, times 10, times 10. 12,000. In length and as wide and as high as it is long. So this clearly is a symbolic representation of the church. There isn't a city on earth that is 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles long.
12 foundations.
Yes, right, yes.
So part four, where he's talking about the walls of the city and stuff, that's figurative too?
Well, I mean, I don't think that it is essential for us to figure out that when we contrast what's real and what's symbolic, we tend to lose something. It's like if it was real, then it would be something. If it's symbolic, then it isn't as much. I think that's an unimportant, really, distinction. The Lord is giving John a vision of this city. And it's wonderful. It is remarkable. But it is not heaven. It is the church. And so let's see how wonderful it is. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits. Well, that's 144, 12 times 12. So there's the number 12 again. And that's about a little more than 200 feet thick by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. So he's telling us how to think about this. Well, we've got a 1,400 mile wall that's 200 feet thick. Ooh. At the very best, this is a remarkable wall. It is a remarkable city. It is the New Jerusalem, God's people. The wall was made of jasper. And again, we're not sure about which stone to make. And the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. We wouldn't think to compare gold with glass. Maybe an attempt to say how shiny it is. We don't have to figure this out. It could be pure as glass, could be clear as glass as well. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. So this is like a wall of a city in the days of Jesus and John. Cities had walls. Well, cities don't have walls any longer. But that's the picture. So we look at the picture, and we see all these precious jewels. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl. And probably the only two that we can have any certainty about is sapphire and emerald.
And topaz.
Otherwise, no, the other words...
Topaz?
Well, I mean, those are, we know what those things are. Those are all stones that live today. The problem is that the Greek words can't be nailed down. Because there's just not enough writings about precious stones so that you could figure out what's being referred to. Now, I point that out, but it's unimportant. These walls are decorated with this wonderful, all these semi-precious stones. It is a remarkable city. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Well, of course, what phrase comes from that?
The pearly gates,
right. Well, it doesn't say how tall the gates are, but even if they're in the same proportion as a city gate might be in those days, the gates are made out of a single pearl. Well, don't have pearls that are, 25 feet high or whatever they would be. It's just remarkable. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city, every ancient city had a great street and a big square just inside the main gates. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So the pearly gates and streets of gold. And we have generally connected those with heaven. I don't know that that's wrong, because it's talking, but it is. We're seeing the church. This is a remarkable description of the church in heaven, in eternity.
Yeah,
yes,
it's describing purity and durability that'll last forever.
Yes.
The purity
okay.
of all these jewels and the durability of this.
Yeah. Okay. Paul's pointing out durability of these things. Yes. This is it. This is the fate of the church for all of eternity. And it is a wonderful and marvelous thing. Now Paul, used to saying Paul. John says, I did not see a temple in the city. Now, if you see Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, if you lived in those days, the first thing that you would look for when you looked at the city would be the temple. The temple is on the Temple Mount. It's up there. And he sees this city of gold coming down out of heaven from his perch up there on the mountain. So think of a huge panorama. And there's no temple. I did not see a temple. And maybe he said something that isn't recorded and asked. Or maybe it was simply told, don't know. But he says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was a place where God's people went where the Lord could meet them. And that temple, the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, was separated from the people by walls that formed courts and then two curtains. And no one went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he only on that Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. But there's no temple at all. The whole idea of the temple was for a holy God to be among sinful people in some way that they could see. It isn't like God can be contained in a temple, or that the Ark of the Covenant, made out of wood and covered with gold, was in fact the throne of God. But there we are with the idea of symbolism and reality. Was the Ark of the Covenant the throne of God? The answer is yes. But where is the throne of God? It's in heaven, okay? Don't get excited about it. God wants to be among his people. So symbolism and reality come together. And it's not like, oh, well, this is symbolic, so it's not real. Well, it's not, you know, we use that word real to mean a certain thing. This is really the city of God. This is the church. That really is. All right. So there's no temple, because the Lord God Almighty, we ought to be afraid of God's mighty power. That's why he hides the glory of the Lord in the cloud of the Shekinah. It's always hidden. Not anymore. We don't. People will say, you know, why doesn't God just show himself? You know, and straighten everything out. Well, God could certainly do that. He could show himself and straighten everything out. What's the problem?
We're the problem.
So if he's going to straighten it out with his power, he's going to get rid of us. And now there will be a world that isn't affected by sin. But that is not what God wants. God wants our hearts. He wants to restore the relationship that was there when he made us. And that takes power of a different kind. So, but now the almighty power of God is visible because sin is gone. Verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and it is the glory of God. It said both things earlier on. This city comes down and it's shone with the glory of God. Now, does this verse mean that there is no sun or moon in the new heaven and the new earth? No. Because God is restoring the heaven and the earth that he made, and he made the sun and the moon and the stars. So, we're talking about the church, the holy city. It does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. This does not include the kings of the earth who were the beast out of the sea, who threatened the church. These are believing kings, and they bring their glory, their splendor into the city. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Well, there was night in the heaven and earth that God created. Again, this is a description of the church. There's no night because the glory of the Lord is shining there. The glory and the honor, because some the honor could be translated treasure, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. This is everything. Remember that the whole book is written because the church of Jesus Christ is going to be persecuted. The beast out of the sea is going to join with the beast out of the earth, together with the great dragon, the great red dragon, and persecute the church, and people will be martyrs, will lose their lives. But now all of that is gone.
So
yes.
What does it mean that the kings will bring their glory into it? What is that?
Well, kings have glory, don't they?
Mm-hmm. But not God.
Well, no, but kings have glory, and so the point is that all of the whatever glory there is in man comes into the city. It doesn't rival the glory of God. It's just that everything is changed around. The beast out of the sea, the earthly power that persecuted the church, is gone, and those who are some of Frederick the Wise, for example, in the days of the Reformation, who defended Luther. Well, was he a perfect person? No, of course he wasn't, and he would be the first to recognize that. But he would be a king that would bring whatever glory he had into the city of God. But the comparison is with the power of the earth that persecuted the church. Now that's turned around completely. The kings.
But this is figuratively speaking, all this.
Right? Yeah.
It's a literal. I mean, because they're bringing glory in.
It's a picture. John is seeing this vision. And in this vision, the kings are bringing their glory into the city. And it is God's way of telling us about the wonder of the church when it is no longer sinful. It is not a description of the new heaven and the new earth. That's going to come, not in great detail, but it's going to come in the next chapter. We're talking about this wonder of the church.
And it's in a figurative sense.
Yeah, but what does literal mean? It's a vision.
Literal means real, tangible.
Well, real and tangible are not the same thing.
No.
Real can be all kinds of things. Tangible is something I can touch. Trying to figure that out goes nowhere. What are we trying to figure out here?
Well, he wrote it there for us to understand.
Right, and so you see what a wonderful thing it will be for the church. And it is represented in all that he sees in this vision.
Okay.
And trying to figure out whether it's, quote, real, according to our way of thinking, we're not in our way of thinking. We are seeing, John is recounting for us, a vision that God gave him.
Okay, but it presents very difficult situation here to understand. And it's there for us to try to understand and decide whether it's real or unreal. That's
no, well, no. No. Why is it difficult to understand?
Come on. It's very hard for me to imagine. Maybe everybody else is.
Well, is our imagination able to stretch wide enough to see this? But is there doubt about what those jewels mean? Is there doubt about the fact that the city is a cube? That the streets are shining gold or transparent gold? What does that mean? If this is a description of the church, it is a wonderful thing. But when we get the word real and unreal, now, here we are, John is recounting this vision. He wasn't trying to figure out whether it was real or unreal. He just said, here's the vision. Here's what it sees. You know, there was a time in the Lutheran church when Lutherans would avoid revelation. When the time of the dispensationalists was very strong and millennialism was really big. And that's unfortunate. That's really unfortunate. Because here is this wonderful book that tells us, hang tough when the going gets tough, and we see plenty of that. But because this wonderful victory is coming. And so we need to treasure it, and we need not to say that this is difficult. The book of Revelation is not difficult. If you think that you need to figure out when these visions come in front of us, I've got to figure out what everything is and how everything relates to me right now, yeah, you're going to have all kinds of problems. But John wasn't thinking of that. He just saw the vision and he recorded it. The real and unreal kind of thing is not useful. We're looking at a vision. And it's wonderful.
I think you wrote a lot of stuff, like mysteries, for us to try to grasp what it is. So,
sure.
Whether you think about it being real or whatever, is just sort of a way of leading through it and seeing what it really does.
Okay, but you need to grasp first that in every vision that we saw through the whole book of Revelation, there was no doubt about what each of those things was, each of those visions. Now, When we go to look at the visions, we don't live in walled cities and go back into the other ones, the horses thunder forth and so forth. Do we figure out what everything is in my time? If you want to do that, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. But if you want to know what the message of Revelation is, it's not difficult. The going is going to be very tough. Don't underestimate the power of Satan, but you are going to be a victor in Christ Jesus. That's the message of Revelation. And it's clear as crystal, transparent gold. Yeah.
Well, I think it's kind of like us trying to describe something that we've seen that is absolutely beautiful. And it's so beautiful to our minds, but you try to describe it to somebody, and you can't quite reach how beautiful it was in your mind. So, if I'm not wrong, I think that's what they're doing here. Right? Exactly, right?
Yes.
It's either enormously horrible.
Yes, but remember, God is deciding how to tell us about this. And he's doing it with a vision. And the other thing is, this kind of what is usually called apocalyptic. Apocalypse means revelation. This kind of language that is in Revelation is not something that was part of our world and our experience. The more you get into the Old Testament, for example, the more it will become part of your language. Ezekiel, so it's full of it, of this language, this apocalyptic revelation language. Paul was up to the third heaven, you know. And he says, I can't describe it. So words don't do it. So what you have to have is a vision.
Well, that's just it. This is God's words to us.
Yes.
Vision.
Right.
That's beautiful or it's horrible. But
yeah, whatever it may be.
Exactly.
Right. Yes.
Well, when the going gets tougher and tougher and tougher, does everything collapse?
Does everything
collapse?
Well, it's going to seem that way at the very last. And those days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. I'm not sure what you're getting at. Are we abandoned? No, we're never abandoned. Because in the end, we're going to be the victor. Blessed is he who remains faithful, because he will have the victory. If the going gets tough and you turn away from God, I don't know what you're turning toward. You know, somebody could say, I have this relentless pain from this cancer, and I feel like God has abandoned me, so I'm going to stop believing in God. That's going to do wonders for your pain. You know, I don't know what we usually can take care of pain. People in the past, in the days of John, couldn't. They didn't have things to take care of pain. You could knock somebody over the head or something. But you know, it's very, very difficult. So, the going gets very tough. But God's people, that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's going to be tough. I am tempted to think that God is up there in heaven to make sure that everything goes well with me, that there are no difficulties, no failures of sin, no results of sin like tragedy and sickness and so forth. That's not why God is in heaven. God is in heaven to get us to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth in the midst of sin. Well, then we're back to the same thing. Why doesn't he just use his power and get rid of all of these bad things? Because he'd get rid of us. That's why. So he's working at it. And it's much more difficult for him than it is for us. No matter what you go through, you have never gone through what Jesus Christ went through, not even close. All right, let's keep on going so we don't run out. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice it doesn't say, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those who do what's right and are really good people will enter. That's not what it says. So those who rejected God, the shameful, the impure, will never enter it, deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that only happens because of God's action in my life. The last chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And now I wanted to make sure that you understood that the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven is the church and not necessarily what God's new creation will be like. But now this begins to be blurred together because now we've got a river. Go back to Eden. There was a river that flowed out of Eden. And so this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flows right from the throne of God and the Lamb. Remember, God's throne and the Lamb are right together. Jesus is God. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So I don't know if the tree of life had 12. I would guess that it did. But we never got involved with it because sin came so quickly. But at any rate, this, the tree of life, and the language here is kind of difficult to understand. There are different ways to interpret it. I think the way the NIV interprets it is that the tree is astride the river. It's on both sides of the river. You can have the river and the street and the tree in between the two, and it doesn't make any difference in the end. Right down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's going to sustain the lives of God's people. So we're getting back to Eden. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do the nations need healing in eternity? You know, I mean, we get into all these things. But the tree of life is for giving life. The fruit sustains it, and so do the leaves. No longer will there be any curse. And now we go back to Genesis chapter 3. And there we see the curse that came upon the earth because of the rebellion of mankind. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. You know, what are you going to do in heaven? You know, it's... bring some magazines, you know, because it's boring. There's going to be, God had all kinds of things for Adam and Eve to do as the ones who serve him and rule, have dominion over the earth. He gave them the Garden of Eden as a template. So here is what it needs to be. Now it's up to you to make the world into what I have shown you. And that would have been a lot of work and very rewarding work. And so you need to think of the new heaven and the new earth as a place where the very best of life will be maintained. Now we can make guesses about what will be and what won't be, but the world that God made under Adam was not utterly different from the world in which we live. Sin changed it, but it did not disappear. And so the good things that remain will continue. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That again is that picture that you belong to the Lord. There is not great emphasis in the scripture on taking this world into the world to come. So the joy is being with the Lord. We will be with those that we love who trusted in the Lord. But I think for some people, that is what heaven is really about. I'm going to see my mother again. Your mother is not going to shine in opposition to the Lord. Bless her dear little heart. Okay, so we're going to see the Lord. We're going to have what God intended to have from the beginning. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what God created them to do, to reign, to have dominion over the whole earth. And now we're going to have the responsibility for the whole earth. Yes?
So if you toil before you have to work the land, it's not going to be bad because we probably won't sweat.
Yeah, the whole thing about work in Genesis, mm-hmm. Has to do not with the fact of doing something, like in heaven I get to just sit around and watch TV. Or something like that. It has to do with the frustration of work. So bearing children was for Eve a wonderful thing, and it's going to turn out to be full of trouble. And for Adam, making a living would have been a wonderful thing, but weeds and all kinds of things grow, and frustration and problems.
Well, I mean, when you get the picture,
but not work itself. I think, yeah.
I mean, if you get the picture, if it's like Earth, it doesn't matter if you're toiling on the ground or what you're doing, because you're not going to have the emotions of the anger, the sweating, blisters, and all of this kind of stuff.
Right. Well, and even Adam started to till the soil. Otherwise, things grew. So food, the things that we need will come from the Lord. How exactly they will come, how, isn't all that clear. We'll have to wait and see. But don't think of it as all white, kind of vaporous. I think we tend to raise children who believe that when you get to heaven, you don't have to learn. Because what I have to do in school is learning, and that's frustrating. I think Adam was learning all kinds of things. He couldn't name the animals. Because giving them a name it's not thinking of words. It's understanding what the animals are, what their needs are, so that you can care for them, because names mean a whole lot more in the Old Testament than they mean to us. So we need not to give this impression of a world, well, I don't want to be in hell, but it doesn't look all that exciting in heaven either. So the angel said to me, repeating again, these words are trustworthy and true. And if they apply to the words that are given here, then they apply to the words of all the scripture as well. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Ooh, the God of the spirits of the prophets. So we've got the apostles, of course, there. Now we have the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon. What is soon? But remember, when the bridegroom in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the bridegroom was
late coming.
He was late. He was delayed. Jesus gave hints of the fact that, this is not going to be all that quick. But soon in God's way of looking at things and soon in ours. But the other thing is, as long as I'm here on earth, I'm thinking of time. But when I'm not, then it's soon. Behold, I am coming soon. This is not the angel who was just talking. That's clear. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That is the sixth of the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book. Blessed, by the way, always has to do with eternity. It may have something to do with this world, but only tangentially, only on an angle. It has to do with eternity. So blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, because he will be in the shining city. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John did the same thing with his gospel. He is a witness. I saw these things and I wrote them down. So I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Because he was just overwhelmed with what he saw. But he said to me, do not do it. Do not bow down to worship at my feet. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Oh, my, to be called a brother of the prophets, that's a high honor indeed for John. And the other apostles, we might say, as well. And of all who keep the words of this book, worship God. Then he told me, and this seems to be, there's no reason not to believe that this is the angel who's saying this. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember, at one point he was told, don't reveal this. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. People need to be prepared. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. And that throws us for a loop. But remember, we're talking about the end, the finality. Judgment is here. So those who have rejected the Lord, they will continue in their sinful ways. And but those who trust in the Lord are now safe from the dragon, the great red dragon, and the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. So they will continue. Behold, I am coming soon. Again, now this isn't the angel. The angel's not telling us that he's coming. It's Jesus, and we'll see that that's absolutely true. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Well, now are we talking about the unbelievers?
Yes.
No.
Well, if they haven't done...
My reward is with me. That is not a negative thing. This is not talking. The unbelievers are done. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And I think we just take that. Now the reward is a reward of grace. There's no doubt about that. We don't deserve it, you know. But this life makes a difference. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Greek letters, not Omega is not Z. But it is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a long O sound, O, not A. So I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We're wrapping it up, aren't we? God created the world at the beginning, and now God is bringing it to a close. And here's the final beatitude or blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. There's a couple of different readings that are possible for instead of wash their robes, but in the end, it doesn't make any difference. And if it is washed, there, when I say different readings, they are Greek words that are alike, and it's easy to see how it might have changed. So what becomes more important is which is the earliest reading. But it doesn't make any difference. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. No one can go through those gates who is not holy. And the only people who are holy are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts. So magic arts are ways to try and figure out how to get along without God, who is the only one who knows the future. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I came from David, and I am the source of David, God and man, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. We share the message too. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Watch out. Be careful about the word of God. He who testifies to these things says, and now that's John, that may have been Jesus or John in verse 18 to 19, doesn't make any difference. He who testifies to these things, that's John, says, yes, I am, oh, excuse me, I'm wrong. This is Jesus. He who testifies to these things, he's the one who gives the testimony. Yes, I am coming soon. Now John speaks. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then a concluding blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. God's blessing.